The title is The Unknown Known, and Paul is passionate and is going to do all he can to make what is has been unknown throughout the history of the world known in the midst of people. That's what this is about. Now, I know that most here would find reading a philosophy book or attending a philosophy lecture the best sleeping pill on the market. Reading Kant or Kierkegaard or Socrates or Plato or Aristotle makes the drug Ambien look like weak sauce. I get that. Dad Carrico stepped into my life when my dad died, and he would agree with that assessment. He was a practical, blue-collar, steel mill foreman. He loved white t-shirts, golfing. He would travel 3 to 5 extra miles just to save 3 cents on the bill. And he loved his brown stogies. I graduated from college in New York with a BA in philosophy and was visiting Detroit. And I went to visit Dad Carrico, and I'm sure he thought I got a BS in philosophy. I could tell he wanted to talk about something, because he took one of those extra-long cigarette drags, inhaling all of it, and then he got that contemplative look in his eye, and he blew secondhand smoke above the dining room table. And it was at that point that he spoke, and he looked at me, and he said, "Son, I just got to ask you something." He looked at me, and he says, "Mark, what the hell are you going to do with a degree in philosophy?" I probably should have said, "Be a pastor. What else can I do?" And then in Dad Carrico's typical lecturing, he put his finger in the side of his mouth and he pulled it way back his cheek and he showed me his molars and he says, "Went to the dentist yesterday, $500 to get those things fixed. Now that's the way to make a living." Well, Dad Carrico's thoughts point to much of our cultural decline. Really, they do. In 1976, in a wonderful article called The Fate of Empire, which every history teacher should read, Dave Temple, Sir John Glubb was a British military general, and he spent most of his time in the Middle East, and he was also a historian and academic, and when he retired from the military, he traveled all over Europe, Britain, and the United States lecturing. And in this article, The Fate of Empire, he talks about the cyclical nature of all world powers, including America, of our rise to prominence and then the decline. Because there comes a point in time in all world powers when they get to a certain point, they cannot stop what's going to happen. And we're well on the other side of that curve. Affluence is connected to the decline in courage and a sense of duty. Honor is replaced by money. He writes that about education, that students no longer attend to acquire learning and virtue, but to obtain those qualifications which will enable them to grow rich. Heroes of declining nations are always the same, he writes, the athlete, the singer, and the actor. The word celebrity today is used to designate a comedian or a football player, not a statesman, a general, or a literary genius. I mean, it's hauntingly profound and makes you look in the mirror. Well, we get to Athens of Acts 17, and Athens has been on that decline. They're well on the other side. The glory days are gone. It was living in its past glory, Athens. It was a fairly small city, yet it maintained the reputation of the intellectual center. Intellectually, it was the Ivy League of cities. It was known for its great philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Athens is where Socrates was tried in 399 BC, which is about 400 years before our text. So Socrates had been tried in Athens about 450 years before our text. And he was accused when he was tried, and then he drank the poison, of advocating foreign gods. And guess what Paul is accused of in verse 18? Advocating foreign gods. It seems that Paul is seen as pushing two deities. Two, because he's foreign gods, plural. Jesus and resurrection, because the word resurrection is in the feminine and it's also a woman's proper name. So I'm sure people thought Anastasia was Jesus' divine consort. In verse 19, Paul is brought to the Areopagus. He's brought there, and that's a word that Luke keeps using as people are being brought to trial. Paul is being brought to trial. They're kind of doing a trial on him to see if he should be convicted. Writers also, they were known to compare their being mocked or their heroes. Like for Luke, Paul's a hero. They would write about them like against the famous Socrates. Socrates was in the background, and we see Luke doing that in this passage. And he shows us Paul in this passage. He's connecting. He's theorizing. He's feeling. I'm not going to sing for you. And speaking. Connecting, theorizing, feeling, and speaking. And these are all very applicable to us. And so I'm going to go through that this morning. First, he's connecting. I was chatting with a couple of people from the community church this week after we gave the baskets away. And most drove to our church, and we lined the baskets up out there, and they'd come through the portico area, and we'd give them their baskets, and it was all organized. But we did deliver some. We met people on their turf. We got glimpses into their struggle of life. We got proximate to the smells of their home. The movement was out to their personal space where they are in control and we aren't. It is the difference between one of the things I experienced all the time when I did hospice was doing hospice care and counseling in someone's home and then all week long doing it in the hospital. Two totally different experiences. Driving 100 miles to connect with people on their turf changes the whole demeanor of the care provider, me, and the patient. People are just more at ease in their home. The surroundings reflect them, and it's their place. They're in control. In the hospital, we can say, you can't do that. In their homes, we can't say, you can't do that. Paul arrives in Athens without his comrades, It was his practice. He goes into the synagogue. Paul has been immersed in the scriptures, and he's just, it's in his DNA, and he can talk about David and Samuel and Saul and Isaiah. Just, it's like riding a bike. It's just natural to him. He's comfortable with it. But in verse 17, we're told that he goes to the marketplace. The word is agora. We really don't have an equivalent of this today. He does this, though, day after day after day. He goes to a place that's not his turf, and he goes there just to pick up conversation. And I know the thought of that makes some people break out in hives when they think about doing that. The equivalent of this, it could be like a park, a courthouse, a city square, a street corner, a place of community, financial, business, shopping areas, the 12 Hawks Bar, or all of them rolled up into one, really. It's that one place, it's like the gathering. We call our party in January the gathering. It's where people just gathered and they did all of the life that they needed to do right there. I love the way John Stott wrote it. He said, this is the place where you gossip the gospel. That's a wonderful expression. Paul was going there to gossip the gospel. Paul's connecting not by getting folk to come into church. He's connecting by meeting them on their turf or at least some kind of neutral space. I had a little bit of this feeling when Rick and I were over at Walmart parking lot, because we always have baskets left over. And so we loaded them up in his pickup truck and all these turkey dinners, and we'd run up to people opening their trunk, and we'd watch, and you could tell who was in need. And they would open up their trunk, and we were just putting them in their trunk without even asking them if they wanted it. And then we would just say, hey, blessings on you this Thanksgiving, peace of Christ. And people were just blown away. But we met them on their turf. We met them in their neutral area. And Paul looks to connect by using people's sources. He quotes two pagan poets. For in him we live and move and have our being, in verse 28. That's from the 6th century. Epimenides. And we are his offspring. Aratus, Stoic, 3rd century. And Aratus was from Paul's hometown of Tarsus. He's looking for ways to affirm what he can. He even talks about them being very religious. He's affirming them, and he's, all truth is God's truth. It doesn't matter the source. I mean, Eugene Peterson, one of his most famous books on discipleship is called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's a quote from Friedrich Nietzsche, the great atheist. So he strolls through the agora also, and he sees an altar to an unknown god. I mean, many of these altars have been found in this area with this inscription on it. Epimenides, he ordered that sheep, you know, hundreds of years before, he ordered that sheep would roam the area, and when they would lay down to rest, they would build an altar to the god of that spot. They didn't know the name of that god. So there was all these altars. It would be an altar to an unknown god. You know, connecting. Who do we need to connect with? How do we need to connect with? Movie watching can be connecting. Connor and I pass movies back and forth. And I just need to ask you publicly, Connor, have you watched the movie that you said 2 months ago that you were going to watch? No. Okay. You confessed it this morning. But I gave him this wonderful, dark movie called Calvary about a priest. It reminds me of Graham Greene's book, The Power and the Glory. I want to talk to him about it. He gave me I think it was a Japanese movie, some subtitles, it was like 3 hours long and black and white, like 50 years old. But it was great. It was about a guy who was dying. It really was. It was profound. It could be wine tasting. It could be sewing or quilting. It could be even hunting. And I got a text this morning, and John Vanderwall got his elk, which means I get some. That's a good thing. I've been praying. He knows, and he keeps on sending me pictures. Haven't gotten anything yet. Keep praying. It could be the Detroit Lions, which is just an exercise in the spiritual formation of suffering. But understand, we look for ways to connect, and Paul was moving out to connect with people where they were at. He wasn't asking them to come to him. Secondly, Paul is theorizing. Paul's mind is active as he walks through the marketplace, the agora. And he looks out and he sees idols. I'm going to ask you something. Do you see idols when you look out? Do we see idols? Do we theorize as we click on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram? Our posting things, how much of that is our expression for the need to be noticed? What's the idol underneath that? People have a cultural idea of what it means to be popular or accepted, and that's their idol. Do we theorize when we watch a movie so we can talk about it from this gospel perspective? Do we theorize about nationalism and its gluedness to the church in our current political environment? Do we really think deeply underneath all of that? Paul would have seen a plethora of idols. It's just like we do every day. He would have gone and he would have been walking, and he would have seen the Temple of Victory. It was built close to the Parthenon around 410 BC, the Temple of Victory. Do you know what the Temple of Victory was? It was the Temple of Nike. Nike, victory, victory, Nike. The Nike swoosh is taken from the swoosh of the goddess Nike's wings. Philip Knight's the American billionaire businessman, and he is the co-founder and chairman emeritus of Nike. And he wanted to name Nike Dimension 6. What a dumb name. I like Nike better. Jeff Johnson was the company's first employee, and he suggested Nike after the Greek goddess of victory. I wonder how many poor folks around the globe Nike has used and abused in their factories to make a buttload of money. I know it's happened. Paul would have seen Poseidon and Dionysius, Athena, Zeus, Apollo, Arius. Duke scholar Craig Kenner wrote, it is no exaggeration in verse 16 that when Luke penned, it was just full of idols. They were everywhere. And the impression of the expression full of idols conveys that the city was under them. They were controlled by them. And Paul was theorizing as he saw this. He didn't just look and observe. He's chewing on what he's experiencing and seeing. And we just don't have the Greek word here for see, like I'm looking. It has the word theory in it. He's theorizing, just digging underneath the idols in his mind and theorizing how these idols are controlling them. Tim Keller wrote a book in 2009, 12 years ago. That's when it came out. And he wrote about idolatry, counterfeit gods, money, sex, power, politics. I could talk about the idol of sex and we just nod in approval. But if I mention the word politics, we get that kind of nervous sweat that stinks to high heaven. It makes us uncomfortable. Let me ask, why is that? Because I'm talking about a very important idol in our culture. Politics. Understand that we live in a time when politics is our idolatry. Fear dances when our idols begin to topple. The things we trust begin to crumble in our perception. Keller wrote that if our idol is threatened in any way, our response is panic, complete panic. We do not say, oh, what a shame, how difficult, but rather, this is the end. There's no hope. Signs of our idolatry are the extreme ways Americans respond to political agendas and trends. People talk about leaving the country or moving to a red or blue state. You've all heard it. We become fearful about the future and with that comes this agitation and this anxiety. We trust whoever's holding power more than the living God of the universe. And when our candidate is not elected, we mourn like the death of someone close to us. If a Democrat is not in office, things will crumble. If a Republican isn't elected, we will come undone at the seams. We don't reflect on places of agreement between other people, but we magnify our disagreements. And dare I point out that when the idolatry of politics lives and controls, we see the other side. They're not as mistaken. They become evil. And that's the way it's being talked about in our culture. And let us theorize about money. Let me quote a nihilistic atheist. He wrote, "What induces one man to false weights and another to set his house on fire after having insured it for more than its value?" And people do that kind of stuff, by the way. When I was in college, I worked with a guy who would insure his house, load it with all real nice furniture, steal his own furniture, make the claim, get a new insurance company, and do it all over again. He spent some time in prison. Well, so they set fires. They do this kind of thing. While 3/4 of our upper class indulge in legalized fraud, what gives rise to all this? It is not real want, for their existence is by no means precarious. but they are urged on day and night by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up so slowly, and by an equally terrible longing and love for these heaps of gold. What once was done for the love of God is now done for the love of money, for the love of that which at present affords us the highest feeling of power and a good conscience. So what was Friedrich Nietzsche telling us? The father and founder of the Death of God movement. Keller says, well, he's telling us that money in Western culture would become its main counterfeit god, its main idol. Huh. You know the way to topple this idol and have it smash on the pavement? Give your money away. Be a giver. Grow in lavish generosity. I have a friend in Moses Lake. His goal is to give over $1 million before he dies. Grow in generosity. Tim Barton was here and he talked about the spiritual formation of C.S. Lewis around Jesus Christ. How did God form Lewis in Jesus? And what did Lewis put in his life? Lewis had all these royalties coming in from all of his books. And he had to keep going to his accountant because he thought he was poor and didn't have money to pay his bills because he gave so much away. And Lewis writes in one of his main works, he told us that if giving doesn't happen or diminish our lifestyle, where there's things we want to do and we don't, if we aren't giving away like that, well, then money's controlling us. It's an idol. We cannot serve both God and money, one great sage told us. And I guess I should confess and ask your forgiveness for having called the Son of God, Jesus Christ, merely a great sage. Thirdly, feeling. Theorizing, connecting, feeling. Yes, I'm suggesting that we need to feel like Paul this morning. Feelings. Paul looked out at a city of idols and he was greatly distressed. I watched Julian struggle to die for 3 hours from 9 to midnight. He died at 1. It was a hospice visit in Moses Lake. I was there with our two best nurses, Melissa and Jennifer. His 19-year-old body just wouldn't let go. Seizure after seizure after seizure. His mom prayed the rosary for 3 hours that we were there. She didn't stop. Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. And she just stared at her son the whole time. It was a visual hell that I can still dream about. This word we have that gets translated greatly distressed, it's a seizure word. It's a seizure word, epileptic fit word. When I read that word, I think of Julian now. It carries with it the idea of to stimulate, to irritate, to provoke, to rouse anger, shaking. It is not that Paul had a burst of anger about all these idols. Paul had a continuous, settled reaction to what he saw. It was just like, oh, this is just not right. Paul was alone when he saw this, and no one witnessed his reaction. Luke wasn't there. Timothy wasn't there. So he must have told Luke, who's collecting information to write, that's how it comes to us. And my guess is that this is the word he used, this word greatly distressed, as he's describing his feelings to Luke about what happened in the Areopagus, in the Agora. The word is used of God's reaction in the Old Testament. Guess what, too? Idolatry. That's how the word is used by God, or in the Old Testament, about God being jealous. He is in a relationship with his people, and when they give their allegiance and loyalty or trust to anything or anyone other than him, God gets jealous. Greatly distressed describes God's reaction. He is greatly distressed over our idolatrous addictions. If an outside party enters a marriage bond and a person's heart is pulled away. It causes tremendous jealousy and anger and pain to the faithful partner. I mean, Carrie and I have walked with so many through this. God gets jealous when we seek refuge and security outside of Him, and that is nothing but just idolatry, spiritual adultery. So Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, he says, be imitators of God. And that's what he's doing here. He's imitating God. God's name is being profaned by all of this idolatry. And Paul is jealous that God's good name should be mocked. I mean, every week we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. We pray every week in our worship that God will be honored. He'll be honored. Do we feel great distress over idolatry where God's jealous and it just so disturbs him that people are giving loyalty not ultimately to him? Finally, speaking. Connecting, theorizing, feeling, speaking. And I'm not going to give this justice this morning. There's no way. Paul realizes he must speak into this situation of Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, verse 18. He is going to speak. He is going to make the unknown known to them, because what was unknown, who God is and what God acts like and looks like, has been revealed because God told us and showed us. He knows the Epicureans believe that the gods must exist somewhere, but they live in this world of their own. They're way out there. They're transcendent above. They're disconnected from our everyday life. There's this evolutionary collision of atoms in Epicureanism that through the natural causes give us what we experience, and then when we die, we just cease to exist. That's Epicureanism. These folk thought pleasure was the best approach to life. We're just going to die anyway. And morality was pretty hard to argue in this worldview. N.T. Wright writes that this perspective is magnified after the 18th century in Western culture. After the 18th century. And he writes sarcastically, many imagine it to be a modern discovery. It's been going on for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years. And then the Stoics, they were pantheists. God and our world were the same thing. The divine spark is everywhere and in everything, and life consists of spirit that animates the whole universe that will eventually blaze out, and then guess what? The whole process starts over again. It's a cyclical thing. And Paul's writing, no, the history is linear, that God created, and then God came in Jesus, and this resurrection, and then there's going to come a judgment at the end of time. It's moving that way. Epicureans emphasized chance, escape, and enjoyment of pleasure, and the Stoics focused on fatalism, submission, and endurance of pain. And so Paul emphasizes that our God is both transcendent to his creation, over it, above, beyond, the holy other. He is the creator. He is outside of creation, while at the same time sustaining the earth. We must not think we can locate God in an idol made by hands. We prayed Psalm 135 this morning. Have mouths, they have mouths that can't speak, eyes that can't see, ears they can't hear. There's not even breath in their mouths. You see, we can't tame God. He can't be domesticated like a cat or a poodle. Idolatry seeks to control God in our midst. We seek to close that transcendent gap with our idols. And only God can do that. Only He can close the gap. And He does that in a vision of who He is that we in our blindness could have never, ever figured out. Ever. God is utterly different, holy love, yet He is immersed in our suffering. That's the cross. This is love. Love your enemies. This is love, a disfigured man on a cross, a shameful death. This is love, Jesus, for you, and this is what God is like. He's taking on your and my sin. That's God. He's making everything new. And it's the God of the universe come to do that, so we have a transcendent God who's out there, who's very much involved, and this is how he's involved, and this is who he is. You see, that's not a feeling. For Paul, that's a historical fact. Resurrection. He points to it all the way through his messages, and he points to it with these Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. Later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26, Paul's talking to Festus and King Agrippa. And Festus thinks that Paul is crazy about talking about this Jesus, this crucified Messiah, who's been resurrected. And Paul looks at Festus and he says, listen, I'm not insane. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. King Agrippa is familiar with these things. And he looks at King Agrippa and he says, I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. It was done in the streets. It was done out in the public. It was open. It was historical. And so now, the risen Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was crucified, Jesus is the icon of the only God, and he is the revealer of the true nature of God. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And on the third day, he literally rose from the dead. And that message set the whole Roman Empire upside down. Nothing is to replace it. If it does, it's idolatry. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.